So in just a few hours, at sunset tonight, a special day to the Lord begins. Tonight, as the sun goes down, it will mark the anniversary of the start of the church of the living God. 1,989 years ago, on Pentecost 31 AD, God began to build his church with a purpose and for a very key part in the plan of God and building his family. Sons and daughters in the family. Sunset tonight begins the third annual holy day called by several names: the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Harvest, and Pentecost. On this day, the Ecclesia, the called out assembly of God of the New Testament in the plan of God, began in a powerful, powerful way. There was no question God was doing something on that day. And he was involved, without a doubt, to all who are in Jerusalem on that day. Let's turn to the Bible and read this account. If you want to, you can turn to Acts 2 with me, or you can just listen along and listen to me read the scriptures. But Acts 2, verse 1. It says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Let's pause. What does fully come mean? If I said to you, please come over to our house when Sunday has fully come, when would you come? Would you come at dinner time? Would you come at lunch? Would you come at breakfast? When would you know to come over? Stating as fully come is not a normal way we would express time. It's not the best translation. A better way to translate the meaning is when the day of Pentecost being fulfilled. God's holy days have meaning both past and future of when milestones in God's plan are fulfilled. On this day of the Feast of First Fruits, a milestone of the beginning of the church as part of God's plan was being fulfilled. Notice that Christ's disciples were not fishing. They were not farming or doing something else. That day, they were assembled on the day of Pentecost. This scripture should give us great confidence that those who follow God's word are in the right place when they observe God's holy days. For those who are alive, I'm sure we would want to be in the right place on the Day of Trumpets when that day is fulfilled. Let's read Acts 2:1 and how it might be better worded for the full meaning. Or we would might a better way of saying this is, and the day of Pentecost being fulfilled, they're all with one accord at the same place. Verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And maybe if you've been in a place with a mighty wind, maybe you've been on a ship or in a place with a strong wind, it can create a mighty sound. There's no doubt that you're in a windstorm. If you see a tornado come and you're just like, things are racking, wind can make a mighty sound. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Very clearly, God's involvement was being seen, that something very, very special was happening. It's not maybe all that different when God gave Israel the law that many believe occurred on the very same holy day back in Exodus 19. Clearly, God was doing something significant on this day of Pentecost as recorded in your Bible in Acts 2. If you were there at this event, it would have left no doubt about God's presence there on the first New Testament Passover. Exactly 50 days earlier, Jesus fulfilled the meaning of the wave sheaf offering, and Jesus ascended to his Father. And when Peter stood up to preach on Pentecost, the first New Testament-inspired sermon given, Peter explained that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, the Son of God, which they had crucified. There was only one way to explain the effect that that had on each individual that heard that. The Bible says in verse 37 that they were cut to the heart. What an expressive way to explain the horrible realization of what they had done. Peter then continued on and told them to repent, to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And 3,000 were added that very day, as you see in verse 41. This is the beginning of the ecclesia of God. Those called out, the church of God, Pentecost being fulfilled on that day. Now, Christ gave the disciples a promise in Matthew 16, 18, when Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail or overpower it. On Pentecost 31 AD, we see Christ beginning to build his church with his disciples and apostles who he had personally taught. We see into the future in Revelation 2 and 3 that God's church will not cease to exist. And we see depicted that Satan himself does everything he can to try to destroy the church, but fails. We see this in Revelation 12, where the serpent spewed water out like a flood, which is often thought as representing an army. It goes after the woman, and it says the earth helped the woman and swallowed up the flood. Maybe something similar to like what happened to the Egyptians going through the Red Sea. Very similar idea, possibly. The church of the living God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth, as we read in 1 Timothy 3:15, will not succumb to the wrath of Satan, the devil, the adversary of God. The church may go through trials and persecutions, but the gates of Hades or the grave will not prevail against it. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23 says that Jesus is the Savior of the body. And a few verses later, we read that Christ loved the church and Christ gave himself for her. The church is special to God and Christ. The church is special to God and Christ. The first fruits are special to God, as we'll see. But what is the purpose of the church? Or maybe we could say, what are the purposes of the church? As there may be several aspects to that question. One purpose is for God to show his wisdom in this age and for all eternity. Today we'll cover what that wisdom is and how is it seen in the church through the temple of God, the body of Christ, and as the bride of Christ. So the title today of my message is The Manifold Wisdom of God Made Known by the Church. The Manifold Wisdom of God Made Known by the Church. Now let's look at the wisdom that is made known by the church and to whom it is seen. To whom is it seen? Let's go to the epistle that some call the epistle to the church, as God inspires Paul in the most elegant language, provides insight regarding the church in Ephesians. Let's go to Ephesians 3 and start in verse 8. He writes, and again, Ephesians 3, verse 8, he writes in verse 8, to me, he's talking about himself here, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given. that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship or stewardship or administration of the plan, that's what that word means, fellowship, of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. Now notice in verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be known by the churches to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Now this is an astounding scripture that we might just read over if we're not really focused on what's being said here. This scripture articulates to us something we may have not focused on, which provides insight into the incredible purpose that God has for the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones of God. It says, and now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. The manifold wisdom, or the multifaceted wisdom of God. Barnes explains that like as a prism of light that has many gradients of color. As a crystal turns, light shines through, and new gradients and dimensions of color are seen as crystals turn, and the light looks a little different based on the crystal. God's wisdom is multifaceted. Now notice that this is multifaceted wisdom might be known by the church to what Paul calls the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Now, Paul uses a similar phrase in Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10, to help us know exactly to whom Paul is referring to in Ephesians 3. And we know this very well. Let me just read it to you. Ephesians 6, verse 10. It says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. So now back to Ephesians 3, we can see that through the church, the wisdom of God in its rich variety, as the New Revised Standard Version states it, might be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. The rulers of this age are Satan and his angels or demons. But why? Why is the wisdom of God being made known by the church to Satan and his angelic realm? Paul didn't write that the manifold wisdom will be seen through the church to the Roman Empire or to the neighbors over here, the Parthians or whoever, the human rulers. They paid no attention to the church. And for the most part in history, of the true Church of God, very few people have been impacted by watching the church and learning the wisdom of God. It's there, they may, but humanly, very few people have been impacted or seen that. Let's ask, why did Paul write it that way? Let's think about that. Satan, at some time when he was Lucifer and representing God's government, determined that he had a better way, a better wisdom that would result in something better, a philosophy that we see prevalent today, that competition produces the best results. That's an aspect of Satan's philosophy. Competition produces the best results. To help understand this, I thought I would share an account that I heard from Dr. Hay. He shared this in a message he gave back in the somewhere around the 1980s time frame. And Dr. Hay, and for those who don't know Dr. Hay, was a prominent individual in the church who was quite intellectual and bright and did a lot of research for the church. And he was one of the first students in Ambassador College, going back to the graduating 1951, I believe. And I personally remember going by his office many times when I worked in the editorial, his own office. And very interesting man, very bright, and very instrumental in much of the literature that was produced around research and history of the church. But Dr. Hay recounted in his message a conversation he had with a man who had a spirit. And just to be clear, it wasn't a good spirit. So you know who he was talking to, who he was talking to. The spirit had come to Dr. Hay, the man, but really it was a spirit, had come to Dr. Hay to ask him how the demons could get God to change his mind. They wanted to ask Dr. Hay because they knew that, I guess the demons realized that God does listen to his servants, the prayers, and they kind of thought, well, maybe one of God's servants could communicate on their behalf. So it's mixed up thinking, but that's how the spirits of demons think. But this spirit explained to Dr. Hay, they wanted God to change his mind. And the spirit explained to Dr. Hay, they thought their way was better. And this spirit told Dr. Hay, God's way, cooperation, allows the cripple to survive. And that was their mentality, right? The weak or the cripple, the ones who are incompetent, how they viewed it anyway, is to survive. Competition, the spirit said, brings out the best in someone. And that's very interesting to understand and to contemplate the idea behind that. Dr. Hay commented that the underlying idea is that competition shows who is the most important. And Dr. Hay also made the point, or he insightly went on to contrast cooperation and God's law can produce far more than competition, you know, striving and competing to see who's best. God's law and cooperation produces far more. And this spirit wanted to know, I wanted to get God to change his mind. So what? So that the other angels, the angels that were not persuaded by Satan, he wanted God to persuade the angels to join them. So twisted logic, but it was very insightful of the mindset, the thinking, and the philosophy that's behind much of what we see today in this world. And if we stop to consider it, the world is built on competition. We have what we used to call the arms race, right? Who could get the most nuclear arms, the best arms, the most devastating military? And that would show who was the strongest, who was the dominant. Or we have what we might call economic competition at all levels, right? National, global levels, as well as local levels. And ultimately, if we think about it, it tells us it's meant to show who is the most important. Remember the golden rule, the golden rule. He who has the gold makes the rules. He who has the gold makes the rules. And that's the reality of this age. That's the reality of this age. We have competition in every form. And it does produce results. Competition produces results. But as often stated, not many people remember who came in second place. Nobody really remembers who came second place. And that's the problem. And this is the problem in what we might call the getaway philosophy. If we analyze it, it produces strife and not peace. That's what it produces. And we see very little peace in the world today, don't we? You just have to watch the news for like 3 minutes, especially this weekend. We see very little peace in the world today. Yet we have more knowledge than ever before. Something is not working in this world. Something's not working in this world. Contrast that to what we have called the giveaway. The giveaway is not thinking about only the self, but also others. Competition is glorified in almost every arena of our society. Businesses compete, and because of this, we have better products. Products we love and use at our fingertips because of what it produces from competition. Our free market society is based on competition. And we applaud it and hold it up in high regard. Oh, free market society, competition, it'll produce the best. It's how our economy works. The best companies survive, and we benefit with better products and services is the theory. And almost in every segment of society, the underlying thought is competition brings out the best, and we all benefit from it. But do we really? But do we really? I think if we analyze this philosophy, when it is drawn out to the very end, it results in God having to step in and save humanity from itself. And we see that in scripture. The final thing is the world will blow itself up with this philosophy unless God steps in. I think it's quite likely we will all be amazed in the millennium when the giveaway based on cooperation and God's law is the philosophy and what will be the result for all, not just some, but all in the millennium. A time of true abundance, peace, and blessings that we could hardly imagine other than through a small foretaste that we get at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Bible talks about two wisdoms, and we should review this as the church, those called out with God's Spirit, will make known the wisdom of God. But there are only two ways. Let's not kid ourselves. There's only two ways, and they're polar opposites of each other. Let's turn to James 3. As James describes and compares two types of wisdom. So if you'd like to turn with me, James 3, verse 13, we'll start there, James 3. And he insightfully sees two types of wisdom. You might say the giveaway, the getway. He calls it, there's two types of wisdom. One comes from God, one comes from Satan. Let's read on, verse 13. He says, James 3, verse 13, he says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him know by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." Now let's pause here. James is asking a question, but also begins to contrast two different ways or two different wisdoms. Those who are wise with understanding will show it, as the New Revised Standard Version says, by their good life. And the works or deeds done are done with meekness or gentleness. A wisdom that does not harm anyone or cause anyone hurt. Now, James goes on to show a different wisdom and where that comes from. And this is not the truth from God, but a lie that comes from the mind that is against God. Let's read in verse 14. It says, "But if you have bitter envy, self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast or lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but it's earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." Now here we see a wisdom that's not from God, but the mind of Satan, as we will see. Bitter envy, sometimes translated as bitter jealousness. These are strong emotions and feelings against others that leads to conflict. We can look at the first murder. Cain was envious that God respected Abel's offering. And what did he do? He ended up killing his brother. Self-seeking, or as some translations have it, selfish ambitions, which is the opposite of gentleness and meekness. The Greek word here is erechtheia. An expositor says this speaks of self-seeking attitude, bent on gaining an advantage and prestige for oneself or one's group. Selfish zeal. This is described as not from above or from God, but earthly, sensual, and demonic. Now we know the source of this type of wisdom by reading Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. In fact, let's just go there briefly. Ezekiel 28, verse 15. We'll read two verses here. Ezekiel 28, verse 15 from the NIV. It says in verse 15 about Satan, or this individual, this being, this created being called Lucifer. It says, "You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created." And Lucifer was this creative being, beautiful, made being by God for a purpose. But it says what? "You were created from the day you were created until wickedness or iniquity was found in you. Through your widespread trade or commerce, you were filled with violence and you sinned." Sin is the transgression of God's law, 1 John 3:4. So he says, "So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor." A corrupted wisdom, a wisdom but corrupted, impure, a polluted wisdom. The feelings and thoughts of envy developed in a corrupted wisdom to think there is a better way that promotes the self, me. And we see that in Isaiah 14. We read where Lucifer came to the point as brought out in verse 13, says, "For you have said in your heart," this is what went through the mind, the heart of Lucifer, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." A corrupted wisdom developed in the mind of Lucifer, and he determined to be against God. James, in speaking of a wisdom that is self-seeking and with bitter envy, he clearly knows the source is demonic. A corrupt wisdom, as we saw in Ezekiel 28. Now let's look at a different wisdom that's not corrupt. Back to James, verse 17. It says, "But the wisdom that is from above," right? From God, from heaven, godly. The wisdom from above is first what? Pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Let's talk about this for a moment. Compare the two wisdoms, the getaway, the giveaway, we might say it. A wisdom that is above is first pure. As the expositor says, this is the absence of any sinful attitude or motive, the opposite of self-seeking, a peaceable mindset that leads to mutual positive outcomes, a pure peace. It says gentle, which is reflects a sensitivity towards others and their feelings. How would we pick up a butterfly so not to hurt it? Or pick up a delicate piece of crystal so we don't break it. We're gentle, right? We wouldn't want to harm that butterfly that's very gentle or delicate and break its wings. We have to be very gentle. That's the wisdom from above. Next, James says, willing to yield. Willing to yield means be open to others' perspectives and hear and possibly accept another person's perspective or view. Willing to yield, full of mercy. meaning not quick to condemn or judge. It is an approach that considers God's mercy and grace received by us in response to others. If we pause for a moment and receive what has God done for us in regards to mercy and grace, we have to be then full of mercy towards others. And it says good fruits or wisdom that leads to good outcomes and results. Fruit that is like a perfectly ripened peach that's robust in flavors. Not a disgusting, rotten, worm-infested apple, right? Good fruits. Talking about good fruits here, like that perfect peach, you bite into it and all the flavors burst on your tongue. And it's all so good. Good fruits. Galatians 5 talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, as we heard about. The fruit of the Spirit. These are good fruits. It describes the good fruit that comes from God's Spirit. Next, James says, without partiality. The word here is adiakritos, and it's only used one time in the Bible, but it means unwavering or without any uncertainty. There's no doubt or lack of faith, we might say, without partiality. Then he goes on and says, without hypocrisy, means or insincerity, meaning living only one way, not putting on like an act, like a skilled actor or actress who can become like a different character if it suits them or they're paid to do it. No, that's hypocrisy. That's where the word hypocrisy comes from, an actor. It means being sincere. That's the fruit, that's the wisdom from above. Just as in James' day, the church had to be taught and shown the difference. Because as the worldly wisdom that bombards us every day is based on self, it can be very appealing. Very appealing. Anything appeals to self is going to be, you know, appealing, right? So Satan's got an inroad all the time out there blasting. And it can be appealing. And it can find its way even into the church and can be embraced. In 2 Corinthians 2:14, the Apostle Paul shares that Satan can transform himself into an angel of light. And he can make his wisdom look very appealing. But the church, the called out ones, with God's Spirit, should be able to discern the differences. More importantly, the church will be living by the wisdom that's from above. The manifold wisdom of God will be known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, those who we don't see in the flesh and blood, but we struggle against the unseen prince, the power of the air. That's who's seeing this. So it's so very important that the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones from this world know and live by the manifold wisdom of God. Even the disciples struggled before conversion with the wisdom of God versus the corrupted wisdom of this world. Is what they had come to know. And they viewed everything from what they thought was normal at that point in time as how things were, the wisdom of the world. And it took some time, and Jesus had to work with them to see, no, that's the wisdom of this world. That comes from Satan. I'm calling you to something else, something very different, the wisdom from above. And he would later give them the Holy Spirit to help him with that. But let's turn to Matthew 20. We'll see a version or account where the wisdom, the demonic corrupted wisdom, gets into the disciples' mind. Matthew 20. Matthew 20 says, then with Matthew 20, verse 20. It says, then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him and her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, grant that these two sons, James and John, of mine may sit one on your right hand and one on your left, in your kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? They said to him, we are able. Of course, they had no idea what they were talking about, but that's what they said. Verse 23, so he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it's for those whom it is prepared by my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, Now, this is where Jesus is going to teaching mode here. So, look, all of you would have done the same thing. He knows that. And we all would have done the same thing. Hey, we got an inside track to Jesus, and we think he's setting up a kingdom, and let's get on the right hand and the left side of him and have a special place. And, everybody would have thought that, right? So James and John were just a little bit faster than the others to that question. But verse 25, but Jesus called them to himself, and here's where Christ is down to teach them, and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Who's the most important? That's what it comes down. Who's the most important? Who's going to be in charge? Yet, verse 26, yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The disciples at this point were still operating by the corrupted wisdom of the world, the getaway. And the mother and the sons wanted higher positions than the other 10. And Jesus gave them some wisdom from above. Whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. A very different wisdom than what they were used to and what they were seeing around them. It's like today. It's about who can be the greatest, who can be on top, who's the most important, who's going to be in charge, who's going to be an authority. Now, let's look at one example of how this corrupted wisdom, let's look at another example of how this corrupted wisdom so dominated the thinking of the disciples and how Jesus had to help them understand there's a different way, a different wisdom from above. Luke 22, verse 24. Says, now there was also a dispute among them to which of them should be the greatest or consider the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be the younger. And he who governs as so as he who serves. For who is greater? He who sits at the table, or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. Wisdom from above. The disciples were only 12, but they were already disputing who is or who would be the greatest, the corrupted wisdom of this world. And Jesus gives them a lesson again on the wisdom from above. He who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. He who governs as he who serves. The disciples with God's spirit went on to serve and live by the wisdom from above, becoming even the part of the foundation of the church, joined by the chief apostle, Jesus Christ. They got it with God's Spirit. They got it, the wisdom from above, and they lived it. Let's now look at how the church is described in three different ways and how God's manifold wisdom will be seen through each of these three different ways. The church as the temple of God, the body of Christ, and the bride of Christ. All right? Well, and these are three different ways in which the church is described in Scripture. And each one, we can see the wisdom from God, the manifold wisdom of God, being displayed, and it's instructive to us. Let's start with the temple of God, the temple of God. God's church, those called out of this age and given the Holy Spirit, are described as the temple of God. Let me read 1 Corinthians 3:16 as a starting point. It says here, 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Those with God's Spirit, those called out and part of the church, are the temple of God. God has put His Spirit in you upon repentance and baptism. God's presence was in the temple that Solomon built. Likewise, God's Spirit is living in you, and why Paul says, "Therefore, you're the temple of God." Let's go on to Ephesians 2, Ephesians 2, verse 19. Paul writes here, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Those with God's Spirit are members or part of the household of God. The members of the church are part of the household of God, a holy temple in the Lord. The chief cornerstone is Jesus Christ. The building is set on Jesus Christ. The cornerstone is the first stone set in construction and is the reference for all other stones. Right? It's very important. The cornerstone is the reference for everything else. The cornerstone determines the position of the entire structure. Jesus Christ set the reference for the entire building. His teachings tell us how God's law is spiritually applied. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 in the Sermon on the Mount show the wisdom of God in God's law. The Beatitudes illustrate the pure wisdom of God above. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God." This is the wisdom of God, very different than the wisdom of the world as developed and broadcast by Satan the devil. The apostles and prophets are the foundation of this building. Each person that is in the church is then being carefully fitted into the temple, begins to grow. Is the building almost complete? Only God knows. As he's building a beautiful, perfectly fitted together temple that has all the perfect qualities of God's temple. And you can read about the material that went into the temple to understand the exactness of what God is doing in 2 Chronicles 2 And in 1 Kings 6 and 7 is a big list of how the temple was built, the exactness of the beauty of it, the materials, and how exacting it was to build this beautiful temple, Solomon's temple, as we call it. But for now, let's continue on with this thought that we were on and go to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, verse 4. 1 Peter 2, verse 4. And we'll keep going with this idea about the temple. He writes in 1 Peter 2, verse 4, as coming to him as a living stone, Jesus Christ, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up a spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. God's physical temple was the place where God's law was heard. How will the wisdom of God be seen through the church? It is how God's law was heard. God has given us his spirit and has written his laws on our hearts and on our minds. And we're learning to live by God's law and to teach God's law. The church is being prepared to be able to teach God's law. And we should ask, how are we doing? How are we doing? Do we live it now? Do we display the wisdom of God and how we apply God's law in our life? The church is being prepared to be able to teach God's law. The wisdom of God's law will be seen in the temple of God, his church, the household of God. Turn to Deuteronomy 4, verse 6, if you want, or I can read it to you, Deuteronomy 4. Actually, I'll start in verse 5, Deuteronomy 4, verse 5. Well, and because it brings out a very important point about the wisdom of God's law. Deuteronomy 4, verse 5, he says to the Israelites, who had been given God's law, and God was going to bless them in the promised land. And this is what he writes, this is what he has through Moses, is what he says. Verse 5, surely I've taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me. So this is Moses saying, I've given you what God told me to tell you, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, verse 6, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this is a great nation. Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that God is so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? For whatever reason we may call upon him. And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Israel, the children of Israel, if they would have stayed close to God and kept his laws, would have been viewed as wise and understanding people. But what made them wise? Well, part of that was God's law, God's laws. Likewise, that's the same with the church, the ecclesia, the spiritual called out ones today. The church will live and be able to teach God's laws and offering spiritual sacrifices. The wisdom of God will be seen through the temple of God. Now let's go on to another way God's church will be seen, and that's the body of Christ, the body of Christ. Let me read you one scripture where scripture says the body of Christ is the church. There are quite a few places this is stated, but let me just read to you Colossians 1:18. Colossians 1:18 says, and he is before all things, talking about Jesus Christ. And in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, right? Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. Christ is the head. He was the first and has preeminence in all things. The body is the church. let's go to Ephesians 4 and see how the wisdom of God is seen through the body of Christ. Ephesians 4:16. In fact, I'll go to verse 15. Ephesians 4, verse 15. Ephesians 4, verse 15. Paul writes, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." The church, as the body of Christ, is joined and knit together. Its close working is perfectly integrated. If you ever have looked at a joint and the ligaments and the bones, they work very well, unless they're disconnected or not working right. But the ones that are working perfectly are so closely knit and joined together. If anyone has dislocated a finger or a joint, it hurts. The finger or the knee or whatever has been dislocated, it has to be closely knit together. The church does not have social distancing. The church does not have social distancing, or spiritual social distancing, I should say. The church does not have spiritual social distancing. It is joined one to another. It's close. It's joined together, knit together. The church will show its wisdom because it can work together perfectly. Many different members, but all working together in unity with Christ as the head. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. And let's read here. All right, verse 12. "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into that one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not the hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not the eye, I am not of the body,' is therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body as he has pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' No, much rather those members of this body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow great honor. And our unpresentable parts have great modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it." Verse 25, "that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." Right? It's describing a healthy body. All the healthy body parts working together in unity. One eye doesn't say to the other eye, "I'm going to be better than you. I'm going to compete with you." The one ear doesn't say to the other ear, "I'm going to be better than you. I can hear better than you. Let's have a competition." Each part is needed. The body works as one with Christ as the head. Now think about that in relationship to the wisdom of God and the wisdom that comes from Satan. We see a world in massive strife and conflict and competition. The wisdom of Satan. There's even a competition among the nations to develop the COVID-19 vaccine. Who will be first? And among companies, who will be first? Not any there's no cooperation working together for the benefit of everybody. Who's going to be first? Because that shows who is the most important. Who is the best? The church, as the body of Christ, works each part doing its own part in the body with Jesus Christ as the head. The wisdom of God will be seen in the body as it works together in this age for the age and the age to come. In God's kingdom, all will be working in cooperation and working together. And we're learning that now in this age. Imagine a billion years from now and working with someone from this congregation. We might have a big laugh, how we learn to work together to live and show the wisdom of God in the flesh. Right? Might have a big laugh of the things we probably didn't work so well with, but we learned to work together later on. The cooperation, the working together in perfect unity, like a close-knit joint with the ligament, the muscle, and the bone doing the will of God as the body of Christ, will display the wisdom of God. Now let's go into the last example. The last example, the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ. There is something special about the church, the first fruits. And that will be the designation of being the wife of Christ. The wife of Christ. Have you ever thought about that way? Have you ever thought about it? Only the church or the first fruits will have that honor. Only the first fruits and the church will have that honor of being the wife of Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 6. Revelation 19, verse 6. And here the apostle John, in his late age, is writing down what he saw and what he was shown by Jesus Christ. In verse 6 of Revelation 19, he writes, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." And let's see what he says in verse 7. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. Why? For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." We see this time of rejoicing. There's a wonderful event about to occur. And the glory goes to Christ, the Lamb, as the marriage is about to occur. A wedding. A beautiful adorned bride dressed in fine linen. A fine linen representing a wife who has displayed the wisdom of God as described as the righteous acts of the saints. A wonderful time. The wife has made herself ready. Let's turn to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. And we'll start in verse 25. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Paul writes here, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." Verse 26, "that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." A glorious church, no spot, no wrinkle, holy, without blemish. Church is being cleansed, meaning removing all those spots and wrinkles that are not so nice. How is that done? Well, through the cleansing that comes through the sacrifice of Christ and through the washing of the word. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." When the word of Christ dwells in us richly in all wisdom, there's a powerful effect in our lives. The Holy Spirit, with God's word, shines light on areas that need to be removed. All the spots and wrinkles begin to be washed away. Ephesians 4:31 gives a list: bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, and malice should be put away. It's a great list. The Word of God identifies or points out those things in our hearts and begins to replace those spots and wrinkles with the pure wisdom that comes through God's Word working in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. We have to ask God to remove the hard spots like bitterness. But ask Him to remove that spot and replace it with His love and kindness. If you ask God in prayer and supplication, He will remove those spots. If you're struggling with some of these things, ask God for help. He will answer with God's Spirit and the Word of God. Those spots can be washed away. And this is part of the bride making herself ready. Ready for the marriage. 1 Peter 3:4 describes a wife as having incorruptible beauty in the heart that is gentle, and it is a quiet spirit, which is very precious to God. Lest we think this is only for women, this is the bride of Christ. The wisdom of God will be clearly seen in the bride of Christ, who has made herself ready and is clothed in fine linen and has an incorruptible and pure beauty of heart, willing to serve her husband, Jesus Christ. What a very different wisdom we hear today. This is how the wisdom of God will be seen in the wife of Jesus Christ. The wisdom of God is being developed in the church. The church is very special to God. God, the Lord of the harvest, will have a great harvest, a larger harvest, where many, many will come into the family of God. However, the first fruits are special. And only the first fruits marry Jesus Christ and become a royal priesthood. For they are the ones that in this age overcome and reject the self-oriented philosophy that Satan broadcasts to all the world. They overcome Satan in this age and his philosophy. For they are the ones who develop the wisdom of God, a way that starts with loving God with all their heart and loving others. The way of cooperation, service, humility, gentleness, and kindness and mercy to others. For the called out ones now, this way leads to peace for all eternity. The manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church to principalities and powers in heavenly places. You see, Satan doesn't think it's possible. Satan and his angels will see it demonstrated in the church, on his domain, on his home court. What a statement being made by God to Satan, that yes, just like Christ came down on your turf and overcame your ideas and philosophy, I'm going to build my church on your own turf, and they will show that God's kingdom based on love and the give way of life is possible for all eternity. Hebrews 2:5 says that God has not put the world to come in subjection to angels. Who will be given to? The church under Christ. The first fruits are special to God. The church is special to God. As part of the ecclesia, let's continue to grow in grace and knowledge, continue to endure to the end. Let the wisdom of God be seen in us as we look forward to the wonderful promise to the church, as stated in Ephesians 2:6. For God says, God will raise us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, he might show us the exceedingly riches in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Brethren, have a very special and meaningful day of Pentecost.